because of what you've done in the, giving us the first fruits of that hope in Jesus Christ, showing us beyond a shadow of a doubt that you indeed are going to be faithful and true to your promises, that sin is broken and the power that binds us will not bind us forever. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And now I ask, as we study your word this morning, that you would be glorified. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, you can open up your Bible. We are marching our way through the book of Isaiah. If you want to grab one from the pew in front of you, if you don't have your own copy, you can open up there, and I encourage you just to look at that and keep that open, because we are going to be studying these couple of chapters here on Isaiah 26 and 27. For our scripture reading, as we are going to read this, follow along with me, starting in Isaiah 26. I believe it's page 743 around there on your pew Bibles. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nations that keep faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh forever, for Yahweh is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, they steps on the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Yahweh, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Oh, Yahweh, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Oh, Yahweh, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all the remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Yahweh. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Yahweh, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who rides and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Yahweh. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, Yahweh is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. In that day, Yahweh with his hand and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, Yahweh, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces, No ashram or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire for them. For there is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates, the brook of Egypt, Yahweh will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria, and those who are driven out in the land of Egypt, will come and worship Yahweh on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. You may be seated. Well, this last week, we've had the privilege as a church to celebrate the joys of childbirth. And with the birth of Nora Jane to Josh and Katie, we're very excited, and like we should be. Now, that doesn't mean that the entire experience was one of joy and ease. I think plenty of mothers will testify to that fact. In the middle of the contractions and the pushing, the breathing, it can be one of the hardest days of a mother's life. But moms always say, what? That the pain is worth the gain. But just for a moment with me, imagine the pain if that precious little girl would have been born with a tragic terminal condition. Or worse yet, stillborn. That's exactly the scenario that Isaiah paints for us in our passage. Isaiah likens the difficult discipline of the Lord to the pains of childbearing. But instead of the immediate joys of a child, the pain, the agony of labor seems all to be in vain, producing only more pain, only more trials, only more misery. Look at Isaiah 26, verses 16 through 18. He says, when your discipline, O Lord, was upon them, it was like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Yahweh. We were pregnant, we writhed, but what happened? We gave birth to wind, to nothing. You see, Isaiah gets the intensity of emotion surrounding children and labor, the expectant joys that could be instantly ripped away. Isaiah also knows a thing or two about suffering. He lived through a siege in Jerusalem. He understood what it was like to have plenty growing up in the king's court and then have nothing, where a cob of dung, dove's dung, would be sold for silver. Isaiah also saw terrible visions of the Lord's wrath that was yet to come. He saw visions of people burning up. We even read one in our passage today. Massive upheavals of the earth, destruction of the entire earth, of burning the face of the earth. And so he speaks poignantly of the realities of suffering, the realities of not just suffering, but the emotions surrounding the intense trials that we face in this life. Simple fact is that God gets our suffering. And that's so incredibly helpful. And God is not some higher being without the ability to feel or without the ability to love or even hate. He is not some timeless being unaffected by the plight of his finite creatures. But God is very much aware of your trials, of your sufferings. He encourages weeping with those who weep, does he not? Even Jesus, when he was on this earth, he's about ready to raise Lazarus, and what does he do? He weeps for him. God gets your suffering. He gets that it is real and it is hard. And now, in these two chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah records for us a series of songs. These are Hebrew poetry here that will be sung on that great and final day of the Lord's wrath. That's why he says, in kind of following up in Isaiah 24 and 25 with verse 26, chapter 26, verse 1, it says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Remember, this comes right on the heels of these previous two chapters. It is a song sung as creation really is being undone. As the Lord Jesus returns, it is a song of believers, a song that remembers some of the most intense trials that they have ever lived through, that they have ever experienced. A song, really, of trying times. and how we can trust God in the midst of it all. And these trial season saints start their song with the great theme of trust. Look at the second half of verse 1. They say, "We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks." Here is the metaphorical city of salvation. God's salvation is as trustworthy and well-defended as a mighty city, an impenetrable bulwark and rampart. And who enters God's city of salvation? Look at verse 2. "Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter it." In other words, everyone, every nation who trusts in God, not idolaters, not those who create some image of God in their own mind, not even those who create some image of God and call him God of Abraham, or like the Muslims do, or call him Jesus like the Mormons do in creating some God in their own image. And not these people, but those who know God and know him are those who enter in. You know, the Bible isn't the most published book in history simply because it was a powerful and important set of stories that some ancient Near Eastern men collected. The Bible is God's very words, written so that we can know him. And not just kind of know about him, but we can know him intimately and personally and understand his care, his sovereignty, his protection for you in every moment of your life. That's why he gave us the Bible, so that we can know him as our Father, so that we can know his salvation. And so we trust in God as he reveals himself in the Word of God, specifically as he shows himself to be most evident in Jesus Christ. We trust his perfect plan of redemption started in Genesis and concluded in Revelation. That in spite of our sin, while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. We trust that God cares. God loves us so much that he crushed Jesus instead of us. And so, the saints exhort one another in their song. Look at verse 4. They exhort one another. Trust in Yahweh forever. For Yahweh, they repeat his covenant name. Yahweh is an everlasting rock. To emphasize that he alone is their rock. Now the rest of this song is really an outworking of this timely exhortation. Keep trusting in the Lord forever. Even in the midst of your most emotional, trying times. Even when you can barely see the light at the end of the tunnel. As you travel into the pit of despair. Brother and sister in Christ, trust the God of your salvation. Your everlasting rock. And refuge. And so let's listen to the thoughts of trial-tested saints this morning. And as we do, we're going to see three thoughts of trust for trying times. Three thoughts of trust for trying times. These are three reasons why we should trust in the God of our salvation. Well, the first is trust in the peace and patience of God. As Isaiah records their song, peace comes up first. How important is peace for those of you who are going through trials? Isn't peace what we feel is completely lacking when we're lost? When you feel like we're wandering around and the world is crashing down on your head? But there's also another peace at play here. It's the peace with God as opposed to our natural state of war with God, of enmity with God. Remember, these saints have just lived through or witnessed the tribulation, the pouring out of God's wrath on an unbelieving world in very intense language. Just go back just to get a snapshot. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. This is what these people have just experienced. Isaiah says in verse 5 of chapter 24, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, they've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." Pits open up in the end of the chapter, and people crawl out of it, and snares happen to grab them. None can escape God's wrath. And it all happens because of the sinfulness of men. The fact that they've broken God's laws and they stand guilty before a perfect creator. And another hallmark of a life of sin that Isaiah majors on really throughout his book is the sin of pride. Pride that thinks you are the supreme sovereignty in your life. Pride that thinks that God exists simply to make you happy, to make you achieve your dreams, to get you satisfied. That pride, Isaiah says, belongs to the metaphorical lofty city, the object of God's wrath. Look at Isaiah 26 again, verses 5 and 6. We see pride personified in the city, or materialized in the city. It says, "For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city, the prideful city, you might say. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy." You see, those that used to think of themselves above the needy will be trampled by the needy. Those are the ones that will be burnt bodies, they'll be dust. And God is at war with sin. He has a perfect, holy, and just hatred of sin. And by nature, all of us deserve that same destruction for our own pride, our own sin. Yet here is the great joy of salvation. We are at peace with a God of war. For the one who enters in that city of salvation, look at verse 3. Look what they say. "For that one, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you." It's a perfect peace that God grants. It's a settled calm amidst the spiraling storms of life. When emotions and feelings rage, we can turn to God, who grants us a respite of peace. As we work through what it means to trust God, even when things go wildly different than we expect, we can still have peace. It is also a perfect peace in that we are no longer having to fear God's sure and certain judgments. Christian, you are no longer an object of God's wrath. Your sins are fully covered by the blood of the cross. God's wrath for your sin was poured out not on you, but on Jesus. That's why we have an empty cross up there. We're reminded again and again that God hates sin so much that he poured out all of his anger, all of his wrath for you and your sins on Jesus. And Jesus died for you so that you might have peace. It's an amazing God that we serve. Amen. Well, who is it that has perfect peace? The end of verse 3, it says, "whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Now, what is Isaiah getting across here? If their minds are stayed on you, that's really a perfect description of a repentant heart, isn't it? The person whose mindset, whose total way of thinking, whose total way of living is devoted to worshiping and following and serving Christ above yourself. When the Christian surrenders their life to Christ, God blesses them with perfect peace. And we are kept by that same peace, able to preserve in the midst of God's judgments as we keep our minds on our Savior. We continue in verse 7 and 8. It says, "The path of the righteous is level. You make level the ways of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Yahweh, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our souls." In other words, we were able to walk as if on level ground when God's judgments came upon the world and when they come upon the world. Remember, these saints, what have they done? They've just finished living through the tribulation, or at the very least witnessed it. They experienced devastating meteor showers, supernatural storms with hail and fire, massive famines, death on the scale that makes World War II and the Black Plague seem tame. They walked through the path of God's judgments. And did they turn in disgust from the fury of God's wrath? Is that what they did? Did they languish, feeling sorry that their lives weren't being lived as they had hoped they would be? Absolutely not. What does it say at the end of verse 8? It says, "O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our souls." every single individual even continues in verse 9. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. And when God's peace reigns in your life, he becomes your desire. He becomes your hope. And while you lie in bed and cannot sleep, due to the horrors of war all around you, the bombs and the screams, or you're simply holding a colicky baby, yearn for God to cry out to him. Because he alone is compassionate. He alone can give you what you need. And he longs to give you peace in the moment of your trial. The tribulation saints could sing this song. Won't you? Trust in the peace of God and also trust in his patience. Look at the second half of verse 9. It says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. What's going on there? In other words, God's character is revealed in his judgments. And I don't think anyone can objectively say God is anything but patient with his creation. You see, even in the tribulation period, during the onslaught of fire and death and wrath, there are moments of calm. And there are two witnesses in Jerusalem in Revelation 11 who go out and proclaim the good news of salvation. And as we examine history, even through though creation does indeed groan, and life in a fallen world includes tragedies and trials, for most of us, there are far more days of blessing than days of cursing. The godly then see and rejoice in God's patience and his righteous character that is revealed. And that's why we can say, thank you, God, that I am alive today. How many of you thank God this morning for breath? That's why you can say, thank you, God, that I am warm when it's 30 degrees outside. Thank you, God, for the food that I had, even if it's not exactly what I wanted. That's why you can say, thank you, God, that I can enjoy my family. We learn God's goodness, his righteousness, in his providential patience and common grace. Not so the wicked. Look at verse 10. It says, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. He doesn't see the majesty of God in common grace. Christian, may it never be said of you, of me, that we neglect to see the majesty of God all around us. May we who are at peace with our Creator see his righteous hand in everything. May prayers of praise interrupt our days. May God be the desire of our souls. Because he is our peace and he is patient. Look at verse 12. It says, O Yahweh, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. In other words, God has done everything good for you. You think that you studied hard and that's how you got a good job. Partly true. It says very clearly here, God has done it all for you. You're only able to study hard and do well because God wants you to. Even if we are of the nations who see God's grace, his judgments, his patient forbearance for what it truly is, we cannot brag as if we saved ourselves or as if we're smart enough to see God's grace. It's all of God. Rightly, the tribulation saints proclaim, he's done it all. He's the only reason why we have peace in the midst of some terrible situations. If we're not for God, awakening our spirits, regenerating our dark hearts, we would be like the wicked. The wicked who, according to 10, say they didn't learn righteousness, according to verse 11. They don't see what God is talking about. So praise be to God for his patience, for opening our blind eyes, and for giving us peace that we don't deserve. Well, Israel in that final day will be a perfect snapshot of peace, of patience, and of faithful covenant-keeping love. Look at verse 15. But you have increased that nation, O Yahweh. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. You see, in those latter days, Israel will trust in the peace and patience of God. They will see Jesus as their Messiah, and God will richly bless his covenant people once again. How terrible it would be to live through the tribulation. How terrible it will be simply to observe the pouring out of God's wrath on the unbelieving world. So you, who have it much easier today, practice what the tribulation saints practiced. Today, as real and as terrible as your trials are, spend some time thanking God for his blessings. Spend some time for his good and kind gifts to you. Thank God for life again today. Thank God for the opportunities for peace and forgiveness. Thank God for the gospel, for the cross. You've got to realize, prayer is not simply a tool to move God's hand to make sick people better. It is God's designed way to help you trust in praying prayers of thanksgiving, of adoration, of specific recognition of his grace and goodness in your life. Praying God-focused, thankful prayers will help you tremendously as you fight through trying times. And God's desire is for you to be satisfied and filled with peace, even in the midst of trials. That only happens as you express a faithful, dependent trust in him alone. He is patient, he is gracious, and he gives us perfect. But does that mean that when we trust in God, that our trials will simply fade away? Does that mean that the emotions leave like a storm blows out with the wind? You see, sometimes God is gracious in that way, but at other times he's not. And so the tribulation saints give us another thought to consider during the most severe of trials. It's simply trust in the promised resurrection. And now we enter the darkest part of these chapters. We already looked at them. Verse 16. O Yahweh, in distress they sought you. They can't even lift up their voices. What do? They poured out a whispered prayer. Their faith is fading. God, if you're there, please. Because the discipline was great upon them. They're like this pregnant woman who's writhing in pain. And what happens? Verse 18, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. Nothing. The joys that are supposed to come after trials don't come. What next, God? They're recalling the low points of life, the horrors of God's wrath on a fallen world. They can barely get out a whisper. They're so oppressed. Possibly they are suffering from famine, from dehydration, from disease, or simply crushing emotional turmoil, doubts, fears, anger, anxiety, you name it. Whatever it is, it just won't go away. And they can barely bring themselves to come to God and still no deliverance. And in the intensity of that moment, God has a word that rings true for us today. Look at verse 19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Even though their bodies were wasting away, even though at the end of 18 it says, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen, and everyone is oppressing us, and life is terrible, they are reminded, we are those who dwell in dust, and who die even, will rise again. Their bodies may lay decomposing in the earth, but those bodies will sing for joy of a glorified day when their bodies will be raised from the dead without pain, without suffering, without trials. Even the damp fog of life's trials, the dew, as he says at the end of 19, that dew that falls to the ground will fade away and it brings forth new resurrected life. So the tribulation saints recall the intensity of the final hours and what it looked like to wait on the Lord with the reality of the resurrection in mind. Look at verse 20 and 21. They say to one another, essentially, come, my people, or God says to them, I should say, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Their houses may fall on them, but it doesn't matter. For behold, Yahweh is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And their earth will disclose the blood shed on it. So even if their blood is shed and pushed into the ground, that blood will no more cover, and the earth will no more cover its slain. They're going to hide from the fear of God's hope, but knowing that death is not the end. Flesh and blood will reconstitute, and the redeemed will rise to life eternal. Now, some of you feel like the world is ending basically every winter. You hate the cold. You hate the incessant cloud cover. And you feel all you feel like doing is sleeping or crying, whatever you weren't doing previously. But rest assured, it is March, and spring is coming. Even with a little snow this last week, hope for warmer weather is just around the corner. We can assure you of that. But the freeze hasn't been all bad, has it? The freeze has prepared the crocus, the tulip, the daffodil, the apple blossom, all to bloom in short order. As God's creation sings forth in the glories of spring, spring is coming and winter is fading. And as sure as we are of the change of seasons, God wants you to be as sure of your resurrected body coming to life again. For the dew is the dew of light, verse 19, and the earth will give birth to the dead. See how that helped the tribulation saints? It wasn't just some pie in the sky and tangible hope. Their hope wasn't just to die and be in some eternal church service. A real physical bodily resurrection was God's answer to their darkest hour of despair. Because even though you might be living in a very dark place right now, even though it might seem as if there's no light coming for you, these momentary afflictions are just that. They're momentary. Our lives are little blips on the scope of eternity. And if you have a settled trust, a certain hope in the resurrection, then your trials will have the proper perspective, will they not? And so real practically then, what does this mean for our lives? Well, I've already mentioned one of them as we talked about at the end of our last point. Pray. And in this instance, pray hopefully, eternally minded prayers. Say, God, thank you that this is not my eternal home. God, help me to see this trial as temporary. God, help me to look past my pain and to you. Help me to put my hope that you will raise me from the dead. Second, spend time studying heaven and the resurrection. Some people say that the Old Testament doesn't speak of the resurrection. Well, now you know it does. Daniel 12:2 is another place that it does as well. In the New Testament, if you're going to study one passage, I really like 1 Corinthians 15. You can jot that down. Study it on your own. If you want something a little bit more substantial, buy the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And why is it so important to study heaven, the resurrection? Look, it is hard to anticipate something you know nothing. In fact, if you know very little about the resurrection, your trial can seem that much more overwhelming because you are still trying to achieve maximum happiness now and you're failing. You see, the older I get, the more I realize that stuff that we think is so incredible now quickly becomes passé. And I think nothing illustrates this better than TVs. I remember thinking in middle school with great envy how cool my wealthy friend's TV was. It was one of those massive, huge projection screen boxes. It was something like 82 inches. But when you looked at it, you had to be at the exact right angle or everything was an absolute blur. Some of you might remember those days. And what cost his family a small fortune in the 80s is trash today. Quite literally. See, the more we place our hope, our happiness in our life today, the TVs we buy, the harder it is to have hope in your trials. And the less you care to know about God's perfect plan of resurrection and eternal life, the harder it is to trust God right now. So both learn more about eternal life and then spend time praising God for a sure and certain future in your prayers. We have a third thought of trust that we need to get to, and it's trust in the purifying power and protection of God. First, we see the power of God. Here we see one of the most vivid displays of God's power in the slaying of Leviathan in chapter 27, verse 1. He says, "In that day, Yahweh, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." You see, God is described here, or his sword is described as triple strong against the triple threat of Leviathan. That kind of repeating something like that just adds the emphasis in Hebrew. That this is the most fearsome creature imaginable, a dragon of the seas. It's a creature that's mentioned in Job and the Psalms as well. And God is always presented in the Bible as in control of the most fearsome of animals. Now, later in the book of Revelation, John uses the same basic language to describe God's victory over Satan as he throws the great dragon, the serpent who's twisting around, into the bottomless pit in Revelation 20, verse 2. And Revelation actually refers to Isaiah 27, 1 in context then. And you see, this great creature, this person, this Leviathan that is twisting and serpent, it's in that day, the end of times, that God will destroy this great serpent, this great and mighty force that flees from God in those last days. So it very appropriately represents that great serpent of old, Satan, a fearsome and powerful enemy of God's people. But as powerful as Satan is, we always know God wins. He destroys Satan. So we have nothing to fear. And this theme of God's power really permeates these two chapters. We're going to just highlight a couple of them. Look at chapter 26, verse 5. It says, "For he's humbled the inhabitants of the height of the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground and he casts it to the dust." Look at verse 11 in chapter 26. It says, "Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them." Look at verse 14. He says, "They are dead. They will not live. They are shaved. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all the remembrance of them." Look at verse 21. He says, "For behold, Yahweh is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." And then even at the end of chapter 27, he says it again in verses 10 and 11. He says, "For that fortified city," speaking of the strong and the pride of men, "is solitary now. It's a habitation that's deserted and forsaken like the wilderness." And he continues in verse 11, "For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor." See, God is stronger than the strengths of men, the strengths of demons, even the strengths of evil itself. And God punishes regularly those who continue to reject him. And so we need to ask the question, why would God's power be encouraging to the weak? Why would God's power be encouraging to you as you go through trying times? Because if you are God's chosen ones, if you are God's sons and daughters, then you are not objects of God's wrath. You are objects of his protection. God's power protects his own. So we also see we need to trust in God's, in the protection of God. We hear God's very voice express his power to protect in chapter 27, verses 2 through 5. Look down there with me. He says, "In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, Yahweh, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or here's another option, let them lay hold of my protection. In other words, if there was a once-time enemy, let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me." I love what comfort is found in verse 5, because especially those of you whose trials are self-induced need God's peace and reconciliation. See, if your trials are a result of your own struggles with sin, which frankly, almost always our sin is intermingled with our trials, your anxieties, your worries, your running after the idols of your heart, whatever sin it is, God points to some hope What does God say? Come after me. Let him lay hold of my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. And so in other words, we sinners are exhorted to make peace with God because he is a merciful God with the power to both forgive and protect, to forgive and grant you peace. He's also a God who will be faithful to his covenant promises, most notably to his people, the Israelites. Look at verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. As Messiah reigns over Israel, all the earth will be blessed, fulfilling God's promises to Abraham that he had made so long ago. He even brings his people back all around the earth. That's what verses 12 and 13, we're not going to look at those, but you can look at those on your own. You see, God's covenant love, his covenant protection, will never, ever fade. God is a merciful God. Always has been. Always will be. Now we must consider again his power. Because we also see God's purifying power at work in correcting and cleansing sin. Look at verse 8. Measure by measure, by exile, you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. He's talking about the Israelites. And even as the Israelites were taken into exile and he was essentially punishing them for their pursuit of idols, that punishment was ultimately didactic. It was meant to teach them, to help them turn back to their God. And so God also atones or covers or forgives their sins. Look at verse 9. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. The exile, the discipline, was to get them back into the land, to get their eyes back to their God, and to listen to their prophets again, who promised the atonement was going to come through Messiah. Isaiah speaks so clearly of this in Isaiah 53, verse 5. You can listen as I read or turn there. It's up to you. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. The great suffering servant, the Prince of Peace, the coming King of David, Jesus, was crushed in the place of sinners. And so God, in his mighty power, covers sins, atones for sins. And not just that the sins of believing Israel, but for the sins of every nation, every man who would trust in him. And what will it look like for Israel to embrace God's atonement? Look at the rest of verse 9. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sins. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. In other words, he's not going to worship idols anymore. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. It's repentance. What is it that saves? A repentant faith saves. It's a settled, wholehearted trust in God that you no longer living after idols or running after yourself. A trust in God that affects every aspect of your being. A trust that affects change in your life. A trust that recognizes the purifying power of God to remove your sins, to keep you, to hold you, to protect his children. And so as you grow weary in this life, as trials pile one on top of another, as you begin to wonder if there is any hope in living the Christian life, remember the song of the martyrs, the song of the tribulation saints that we've looked at today, who reminds you, trust in God's purifying power. He has a plan in it all. He wants you to look to him for the forgiveness of your sins. He is a God of mercy, a God who protects his own. Trust in him with your whole heart. Don't be overcome by the pain you now feel. Turn to God. Thomas Cranmer, the great Archbishop of Canterbury, was one of the men who brought the Reformation to England in the 1530s. He preached from the Bible translated into English, which was revolutionary for that time because before it had only been Latin, hoping that every citizen of England would hear and understand the Word of God in their own language and then come to know Christ alone as their Savior. He rejected the works-based religion of Catholicism and the misplaced authority placed in Pope and the saints and coming to them to get some sort of mediator or help to God. The king recognized the power in Cranmer's message and the power in the Word of God and was converted and made him his royal chaplain, the Archbishop of Canterbury. But then in 1553, that king died and Mary ascended the throne. This is the same Mary we now call Bloody Mary, the Catholic. In short order, Cranmer was placed in prison for 3 years. And while in dire conditions, Cranmer was often presented the opportunity to recant or to say that he doesn't believe what the Bible says anymore and to rejoin the Catholic version of Christianity. As his health and stamina began to fail, and as the threat of execution loomed imminent, the idea of burning at the stake caused Cranmer to give in to the threat. He signed a full recantation, a full rejection of biblical Christianity, a full rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation comes through trusting in Christ alone, through faith alone, as taught in the Bible alone. And his recantation was printed and dispersed almost as soon as he had signed his name, hoping, Mary was hoping, that the many Christians who had been converted to Christ would say, okay, here's my leader, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore, I'm going to follow the Catholic Church. His recantation went out. And thinking that he had escaped death, Cranmer was given an opportunity to publicly proclaim his newfound support of the Pope and the Catholic Church. But alas, as he came into the pulpit, he could not. He wept bitterly, falling to his knees as his recantation was read aloud to everyone present in a packed cathedral. And then, when given the opportunity to speak, here's what he prayed. O Father of heaven, O Son of God, Redeemer of the world, O Holy Ghost, three persons, all one God, have mercy on me, most wretched caitiff and miserable sinner. I have offended both against heaven and earth, more than my tongue can express. Whether then may I go or where may I flee, I do not know. To thee, therefore, O Lord, do I run. To thee do I humble myself, saying, O Lord, my God, my sins be great, but you have mercy upon me for thy great mercy. The great mercy that God became man was not wrought for a little or few offenses. Thou didst not give thy Son, O Heavenly Father, unto death for small sins only, but for all the greatest sins of the world, so that the sinner might return to thee with his whole heart, as I do at present. Wherefore, have mercy on me, O God, whose property is always to have mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for thy mercy is great. I crave nothing for my own merits, but for thy name's sake, that it may be hallowed thereby, and for thy dear Son, Jesus Christ's sake. He proceeded to preach the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, reversing his recantation and the support of the Pope in the Catholic way of getting salvation, which is unbiblical. Until the rabble started to murmur and shout, "Lead the heretic away! Lead the heretic away!" And that very hour, Cranmer was forced from the pulpit, carried to the square, tied to the stake, the pyre piled high at his feet, and lit with fire. As the hungry flames licked around his body, Cranmer made sure that his right hand suffered first, repeating, this unworthy hand, for that was the hand that had signed the recantation of the gospel. And then as he was dying, he proclaimed as Stephen did, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here's the testimony of a brother in Christ whose trials we can't even begin to imagine. A man whose faults and weaknesses were evident, like Peter even in the New Testament. But a man who nonetheless trusted in God alone with his whole heart. A man who trusted God's purifying and merciful power. A man who found peace in God alone. A man who put his greatest hope in his Savior and his promise of life eternal. So as we face trials today, might we put on these same thoughts for trying times? Let's pray.